obviously the more important thing and the absolutely extraordinary thing is the Lord is able, Jesus is able and strong to save us and to sustain us through this life and through our Christian experience. So we thank God for that. Now, we have finished the book of the Revelation, and before we start another book, I want to do three messages around three words. The three words are salvation, service, and supplication. So today we're going to talk about salvation, and I'll ask you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. I'm going to look at the account of the healing of Naaman. 2 Kings and chapter 5, and I'll ask you to follow in your Bibles. We'll read this historical account of God's gracious dealings with this man. 2 Kings 5. Let's hear God's word. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Can I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So we went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the sayings of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." Then he said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a short distance. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Look, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me saying, 'Indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments.'" So Naaman said, "Please take two talents." And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags and two changes of garments and handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, "Where did you go, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant did not go anywhere." Then he said to him, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your servant and your descendants forever." And he went out from his presence, leprous, white as snow. We do thank God for his holy word. And turn, please, to 2 Kings chapter 5. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said that many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian, about whom we read. So how merciful of God to reach out to this poor pagan man. And what a delightful anticipation this chapter is of the day when the gospel would go out to all nations and when God would begin to have dealings with men and women from every tongue and tribe and kindred and nation. And what we see in this chapter is a marvelous example of the grace of God and the sovereign mercy of God. And it is our prayer that if you're not a Christian today, that God will have gracious dealings with you, and that as kind and merciful and gracious as he was to Naaman, so it is our prayer that he would be kind and gracious and merciful to you. If you're not a Christian, we're very glad that you're here today. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are deeply thankful that God in his mercy has brought you here so that you might read the Bible and hear about the Lord Jesus and have the opportunity today before you leave this building to turn from your sin and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our prayer, that's what will happen to you. That's what you will do. And that is how you will respond to the Word of God and to the good news about Jesus Christ. Now what we want to do this morning as we look at this chapter is to focus on four phrases that I trust will capture four key points in this narrative. So four phrases that we want to consider. The first is the phrase, "but a leper." But a leper. Verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. Jewish tradition says that Naaman was the man who took his bow and shot an arrow, and that arrow killed Ahab. Of course, we can't know that. The Bible doesn't talk about that. But what we do know about Naaman is that he was a great man in his day. He was a great man in his day. He was what Americans might call the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. He was the great military leader of the Syrian Empire. He was the man in charge. He was also a highly successful military campaigner. Now notice, of course, that God is sovereign, and not just sovereign over Israel. If he's sovereign, he's sovereign over everything. And so when Syrians win a victory, then it is God who gives them that military victory. God is sovereign. Well, he blessed the efforts and the leadership of Naaman. Naaman was a highly successful military campaigner, and the Syrians gained all kinds of victory under his military leadership. What's more, he was a great and honorable man. He was highly esteemed by the king of Syria. And so he was one of the movers and shakers of his day. And his face would have been on the cover of the ancient equivalent of Time. And he would have been on the talk show circuit, and people would have wanted to interview him. And when questions of a military nature came up, then the news agencies would go to him, and he would be the go-to guy, and he would answer the questions because he's the expert, and he knows, and he's a man you can trust. And he's a great man, and he's an honorable man. He's a man of integrity and a man of great success and a man of great power. And people esteemed him, and even his master, even the king overall, esteemed him. And he was a great and honorable man. And he was a man of great valor. He wasn't simply a man who talked, but he was a man who did. He was a man who had walked appropriately. And he was a man who had personally accomplished great things. He was a courageous man. And the medals that you would have seen on his chest would have been earned medals. And they would have been given to him as a result of military campaigns in which he had distinguished himself and in which he had demonstrated great leadership and great courage. He was a man of great valor. And young men of the day would have looked up to Naaman, and young men in our day have very few heroes in North America that are appropriate heroes. But if they were living in that day, then Naaman would have been a hero. Naaman would have been a real man, someone to really look up to. And so he was a great man and an honorable man and a man of tremendous accomplishments. But the Bible says he was a leper. And so he had an ancient equivalent of AIDS. He had a disease that was incurable. There was nothing anybody could do about this, so much so that when the king of Israel in verse 7 gets a letter, and the letter says that the king of Syria has sent Naaman so that you may heal him of his leprosy, the king of Israel tears his clothes and says, "Am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy?" And the king of Israel is telling us that this is something that is beyond his power. This is something that is beyond his ability to deal with. And here is a disease, and here is a problem that demands divine intervention if it is to be addressed in a successful way. God must do something if he's to be healed. God must step in and demonstrate his power and save him. This is a disease that was incurable. He had a disease that was progressing slowly. He had a disease that was characterized by sores and scabs and white shining spots underneath the skin. He had a disease that would eventually kill him. He had a disease that Chuck Swindoll describes in this way. Swindoll writes that he went to a leprosarium when he was in the army, and he says, we went over a bridge or two and got into the interior of this compound. They'd gone there because he was in the band and they were going to play for these people. And he says, I saw stumps instead of hands, and I saw clumps instead of fingers, and I saw half faces. I saw one ear instead of two. I saw the dregs of humanity, unable even to applaud our performances. I saw in the faces of men and women and even some teenagers an anguish crying out. We could play music for them, but we couldn't cleanse them of their disease. And so Naaman was afflicted with that kind of disease. He had a disease that called for isolation, at least in Israel, seemingly not in Syria, but at least in Israel. If you were a leper, you had to be isolated, and you had to wear the clothes of a mourner. And you left your hair unkempt. And when you came along into a building like this and you stood at the top of the stairs there, you would cry out, unclean, unclean, so as to warn everybody who's sitting in here that they ought to stay away from you. So he was a great man, but he was a leper. Swindoll says that in Scripture, leprosy is a picture of sin. Well, that's true. And here's a picture of a sinner. Because you see, you can have the whole world. You can have the world at your feet. You can accomplish great things and still be lost. Jesus said that you can get the whole world. But he says, what does it profit you if you have the whole world, but you're still a sinner? If you've accomplished everything you could possibly put your mind to, but you're still a lost sinner. If you have all the stuff that you ever imagined, could ever have dreamed of having, but at the end of the day, you're still a lost sinner, what profit is there for you? What's the point of it all? I love old movies, you know, and I love a lot of the old actors, and I love an actress named Katharine Hepburn. Katharine Hepburn was just a great actress. And she starred in some great movies like Guess Who's Coming to Dinner and African Queen, which is, yes, in black and white, but still, black and white movies are great movies, many of them. And if you get a chance to watch African Queen, do it. She's phenomenal in that. But she's dead now. And Katharine Hepburn, as far as we know, died without God. She was on a talk show once, and she was asked, do you believe in God? And she got angry. And then she says, no, I don't believe in a God. And as far as when I die, I'm looking forward to a nice, long rest in the ground. And here was a woman who was esteemed by her colleagues and revered as someone who was not simply an actress, but a wonderful actress and an intelligent person. And she really also, like many, had the world at her feet. But at the end of the day, when you read about her and realize that she was an enemy of God, and as far as we know, died in her sin, well then, what's the point? And what's the profit? And what good did it do her to have all of that, but still a sinner, still lost, still dead in sin? He had everything and he was a great and an honorable man, but a leper. And they have the world at their feet and they have everything they could possibly want, but they're lost sinners. And you see, this is an incurable disease that he had. And sin is an incurable disease. Sin is a disease about which we can do nothing. You need to understand that. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 4 says, "Ah, sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints from the sole of the foot, even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." And he's not talking about your physical state. He is saying that's what you're like spiritually. That's the spiritual state of people outside of Christ. That's how desperate your condition is. That's how terrible your disease is. And so, what's the point then of having all of those things that you aspire to? But you're a sinner. And you're in a condition and a state about which you can do nothing. And surrounded by sinners who can in no way offer you aid or grant to you healing. But a leper. Second phrase. If only. If only. Look at verses 2 to 4. Verses 2 to 4. Verse 3. If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Here's a young lady who was a tremendous example to us of faith and of compassion. You see, the Syrians used to plague the people of Israel and they would raid their land and they would carry people away. And this young girl was a victim of that kind of activity. Now sometimes, as you will have observed if you know a little bit about the history of the church, the scattering of the people of God results in blessings for everybody in the areas to which they have been scattered. And you read about this in Acts chapter 8 verse 4. "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word, and so they persecute them in Jerusalem and they scatter everywhere, and as they go, the people of God, they preach the word of God." And so the gospel is proclaimed and men and women come to a saving knowledge of Christ. So sometimes God just wonderfully uses persecution in his great mercy and providence. Well, the Syrians go and they raid and they capture this young girl and they bring her back, and she's there in Naaman's household, and the result is untold blessing for this man. I want you to notice, first of all, her compassion. His life, Naaman's life, would be touched with the compassion of this girl. Listen to her words in verse 3. "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." Now, I find that astonishing. She says, if only he could have some contact with Elisha. If only you would be with Elisha, then you would be helped. That's tremendous. If only you could be with Elisha, because the God of Elisha would heal you, and the God of Elisha could save you. The astounding thing is, well, now why is she not bitter? Why isn't she angry? Why isn't she resentful? Why isn't she burning up inside because this man and his soldiers have torn her away from her family, have ripped her out of her home, and have taken her to a foreign land and separated her from all that is dear and near to her? And why isn't she burning up inside with anger and resentment? And why isn't she saying, well, if only things would get worse for you and your hands would fall off? Why doesn't she say that? I say this is a tremendous example of just compassion and love and kindness. See, that's how we would react. I used to live, my family used to live in South Africa, and in days when it was not good for people like us to live in South Africa, and my own personal response was anger. See, when people mistreat you and people treat you in ways that are inappropriate and wrong, the tendency is to respond with anger, and the tendency is to lash back. And in my youth, I was filled with hatred. That's radically different here, isn't it? What I suggest to you is that what we see here is the kind of reaction that you and I ought to have towards our enemies, towards those who mistreat us. Remember what the Lord Jesus said. I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Struck me this week how profound is the responsibility of a Christian in this world. Not simply to put up with and not retaliate in anger towards those who abuse and mistreat us, but to respond with love for them and to pray for them. And so the people in your family and the people at work and the people in your neighborhood who have been mistreating you, your response ought not to be anger and bitterness, but to pray to God and say, Lord, if only they could be saved. If only you would minister to them. If only I'd have opportunity to tell them about Christ so that they could come to Him. If only, Lord, you would be gracious to them and make them your own children, rather than, oh, to lash back and to be angry. But, oh, Lord, make them a monument to your grace. And so when you see them this week, and when you look in their eyes this week at work or at school, and they're nasty and abusive again, you say, oh, Lord, be merciful to them. Lord, if only you'd make them a monument to your grace. How the Christian responds with compassion, you see, with kindness. Our hearts bleed for sinners. There's compassion. And there's faith. Here's a young girl who's a displaced person. She's a youth torn from her home. But in her concern, her mind goes to the prophet. There she is in the home of Naaman, this great man, and she says, oh, if only you were with the prophet that is in Samaria. And she thinks of him, and there's an answer. That's faith, you see. There's a faithless king in Israel, and he doesn't even think of Elisha. It doesn't occur to him that there's a prophet in Israel to whom he can send this man, and that the prophet in Israel is a man of God, as the scripture in this passage makes clear. Send this Naaman to the man of God. It doesn't occur to him. Oh, he says, I can't do this, I can't do this. He's picking a fight with me. But this young girl, well, she has faith. She knows. Now, she probably knew that Elisha, as far as we know, had not cured a leper before this, but she knows that all the power is not in Elisha, but it's in Elisha's God. She knows that it is God who, through Elisha, does miracles, as he did through Elijah, and as he was now doing in more extraordinary ways even through Elisha. She was doing what Carrie would later say. Expect great things. know that God can do great things. You and I ought to be like that as well. We have a great God. We are Reformed. We're Calvinistic. I mean, Benjamin Warfield says Calvinism is a vision of God and His majesty. We have a vision of God and His majesty. We believe in a majestic God, a great and a glorious God, high and exalted God, sovereign God, omnipotent God, a God who created all things and who sustains it by the word of His power. That's the God we believe in, and so we believe that nothing's too great for Him. His arm is not too short. His arm has not become weak, and so He's able to deal with whatever it is we're having to face this week. Whatever your circumstances might be, your God is not too small for it. And you ought not to be too small in your conception. And you ought to realize that no matter what it is you have to face, and no matter what it is you have to deal with, and no matter what the obstacle that confronts you, and no matter what the mountain you have to scale, God is able. God is sufficient. His arm is not weak. And so here's a young woman, a young girl of compassion, and of great faith. Let's pray that you and I would be like that. That's what this generation needs, this wicked and perverse generation that we're confronted with and in the midst of whom we are called to live for Christ. Men and women, young people, young women and young men of compassion whose hearts are touched with the plight of men and women around them. This generation needs young men and women of great faith who walk close to God and who are convinced of the sovereignty of God and walk by faith in this world and who are concerned and passionate to shine their light upon this dark generation. That's what you and I ought to be. Young people like this. Now a third phrase. Indeed, I said to myself. Indeed, I said to myself. Now look at verses 5 to 12. We won't read the whole thing, but that's what we're thinking about. Verses 5 to 12. Jesus said, unless you become like a little child, unless you humble yourself and trust the Lord Jesus just the way a little child trusts, you will not see the kingdom of God. But you see, at the start here, Naaman is not a little child. He's not coming like a little child. He doesn't have the demeanor of a little child. He's not trusting. He is still the big man. He is still the great man. And he wanted to be helped, but he wanted to be helped on his own terms. And he wanted to be healed, but he wanted to be healed on his own terms, because you've got to remember, I'm a great man. And I'm the go-to guy. And so whatever assistance I get needs to be appropriate in light of the kind of person I am. And so for that reason, in verse 10, we read this. Elisha sent a messenger to him. He's standing outside Elisha's home, and he's got his entourage with him, and he's got his people with him. He's got his men with him, and he's got his following with him. Everybody that does whatever he says, they're right there with him. And in verse 10, Elisha just sends a message. Elisha doesn't even come to the door, and he says, you send this messenger, and you go and you say, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you'll be clean. So Elisha ignores this man's greatness. And Naaman says, I thought he'd come to the door, at least. Doesn't know who he's dealing with, Elisha doesn't. But he ignores Naaman's greatness. And he ignores Naaman's money, because he came along, verse 5, with 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothing. That's not changes of clothing for him, but it's the changes of clothing for the people who would be ministering to him. And these would be gifts. Really, they'd be payments in response to his being healed. But Elisha ignores the man's greatness and ignores the man's money. Go and do this, you'll be healed. and no talk of money. And that's not just being polite. And he ignores Naaman's sensibilities because he says, now you go and wash in the Jordan. And Naaman says, are not Abana and Pharpar better than all the waters in Israel? It's like, you see, when Elisha says, now you go and you ignore the Arbana and Pharpar and you go and wash in the Jordan. It's like a fellow in the American South being told, now you ignore the great Mississippi. You ignore Old Man River and you go wash in the Grand River in Ontario. And he'd be offended. But Elisha ignores those sensibilities. Naaman came prepared to do something great, but Elisha says, no, no, you're going to be helped on God's terms. You don't dictate the terms here. You got to get off your high horse here when you're in the presence of the God of Israel. See, the Jews were like that in the New Testament era. You read in 1 Corinthians 1, about the Jews and the Greeks. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 22, for the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And verse 21 says that it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Because the fact of the matter is that to these people about whom Paul is speaking, the message was foolishness. This is ridiculous. And the Jews say, well now, we need a Messiah who is great. We need a conqueror. We need a military victor. We need someone who leads us in the great campaign so as to overthrow Rome. We need someone who can restore us to our Solomonic glory. That's what we need. We don't need someone hanging on a tree. And God says, if you don't trust him, you won't be saved. The message preached was foolishness to them. We're not going to bathe in that river. We've got better rivers back in Syria. But God says, if you're going to be saved, you're going to be saved my way. You're going to get off your high horse. You're going to bow before me. You're going to put your money aside. And you'll be saved by my grace. People today are offended at the gospel. They're offended at the exclusivity of Christ. They're offended at the notion of sin. They're offended at the notion of a bleeding Savior. But God says, you'll be saved my way if you're saved. So if you're not a Christian, today you bow down. And today you say, Lord, I'll do it your way. Be like Naaman, who walks away at first. But oh, he listens, and he responds, and they say to him, oh, if he had said to you, do something great, you would have done it. Now he's saying, wash, and you'll be clean. It makes sense. And so you listen to the gospel today, and you say, oh, I have tried the broken cisterns, and they haven't worked. I have tried those things that the world says, oh, are so great and wonderful, and they haven't worked. They do not save and they cannot save from sin. So today I come to Christ. And today I drink from that fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Ah, I come to God. I come to Christ today. I said to myself, fourthly, now I know. Now I know. Christianity is a religion of certain knowledge. The Christian knows things. I know whom I have believed. I write these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. You see, in an age of uncertainty and of doubt and of relativism, in an age in which people everywhere are saying, well, there isn't any truth anyway, you can't know anything for certain. We say that's bunk. And we stand up, no matter what people say, and we say, listen, this is true. And I know this is right. And I know this is the Word of God, and I know God. And I know my sins are forgiven. And I know I'm saved. And I know I'm going to glory. I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded He's able to keep what I've committed to Him against that day. And on that day, He's going to raise me up and I'll be with them forever. These are things I know. Naaman comes to the point where he knows certain things. What does he know? Well, he knows he's cleansed. He knows he's been cleansed. So he went down, verse 14. He dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. And he returned to the man of God with all his aid, and he said, indeed, now I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. So he knows that he is clean. We don't know whether the cleansing was progressive, and so that every time he went down and came up, he got cleaner and cleaner, or whether it was on the 7th time he came up and he was healed and he was cleansed. We don't know that. But what we know is that at one point he looked at himself, and he knew he was clean. Oh, you've got to try and imagine that. You've got to try and think about that. You got to think about cancer. And you got to think about what an impact it has. You've got to think about how terrifying that word is to us. And you've got to think about the suffering that it brings. Think about those people that you've perhaps watched die from cancer. You've got to think about someone who has cancer. And you've got to think about a moment when all of a sudden it's gone. What an incredible moment that would be. That's the kind of thing that happened here. It's said in such a nonchalant way. And his flesh was restored. The disease was gone. That which was killing him was done. Extraordinary. No wonder he comes back. It wasn't like the 9. It was like the 1. He said, oh, thank God. He said, I know there's no God in all the earth except in Israel. He says, now I'm going to be thanking Him and offering sacrifice to Him and praising Him. Because He's healed me. The God of Israel that's healed me. And he's thankful. No wonder. So he knows he's clean and he knows he's converted. Verse 15, I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. So please take this gift. Elisha says, no, I won't. So he says in verse 17, then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth. For if your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings to sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. He says, in all these other nations, they all have their gods. But he says, I've come to the point where I realize that they're all wrong. They're all idols. There's one true God. It's the God of Israel. No other gods. One God. I'll worship Him. I'll sacrifice to Him. I'll live for Him. He says, there is a little problem and I hope God will forgive me. And sometimes my master goes into the temple of Rimmon and worships there. And he leans on my arm and I have, I bow down. I know it's wrong, but I pray God will forgive me. Elisha says, go in peace. See, Elisha's not, he's not saying that that's a good thing or a right thing to do. It's not a good thing to do. It's not a right thing to do, but Elisha is not commending him for it. He's just committing him to God. It's sort of like this, you know, when I was at OBC, first year at OBC, I was a first year student there, and we had a room. I had a roommate, and Dr. Don Leggett, many of you will know Dr. Leggett, and Dr. Leggett was a friend of my roommate, and so Leggett used to come up and sometimes and he'd sit and talk with us. And you have to understand, I was a first-year student, so I knew almost everything that could be known about the Christian life. And so when Dr. Leggett would sit there, we'd talk, and I would express my opinion on any number of things about which I thought I was pretty much an expert. And so I expressed myself. And then at the end of one of those sessions, Dr. Leggett got up to go, and he looked and he saw some books on my desk, and he picked up a book. It was Professor John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. He looks at this. He says, is this your book? He says to me, these your books? I said, oh, yeah. He smiles. He says, oh, I said, you'll be all right. Arrogant young man, but you know, God will help you. That's the kind of thing that's going on here. He says, oh, go in peace. It's not that it's right to bow in the temple of Rimmon. Of course it's not, but oh, God will deal with you. God will grow you. Now I know. Lastly, is this time to take money? Is this time to take money? Verse 20 to 27. Just glance over that, you see there Gehazi's greed and the consequences for him. It's tragic, isn't it? Tragic. But the problem in all of this is very clear. Is it time to take money? Verse 26, did not my heart go with you? See, he lied. But my heart went with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you. Is it time to receive money and receive clothing? Is this the time to take money? See, no, it's not. This is not the time to take gifts and to take money. Why? Because it must be clear and it must be evident that it is all of grace. God cannot be bought. And grace cannot be earned. And mercy cannot be merited. And that must be evident. This man must not pay. This man must not pay. Because when they pay, they think they get credit. And God is robbed of his glory. No, it's all of grace. Not of works, lest any man should boast, Paul would later say. So this is not time to take money. Many in our own day who need to realize that. Many who are very popular and have all kinds of influence and need to remember and need to learn. And it's not time to take money. And it must be evident to the world. We must make sure people know you can't buy this. You see, Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2, God says, you come and you can get food that really satisfies, and you can get water that really quenches, you can get salvation, which is what these things picture, and you get it without price and without money and without works. And so you today need to understand there's nothing you can do. There's no reformation you can embark upon. There's no pilgrimage you can take. There's no cleaning up of your life that you can decide upon so as to make yourself more commendable to God. Jesus says, you come to me just as you are. You come to me and I'll give you rest. Paul says we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. And so you need to understand that. And then you need to do what Naaman did, which is to, well, he went and washed in the Jordan. You need to look to Christ. You need to bow your head and believe on the Savior. Simple as that. Must be something more complex. No, it's as simple as that. I remember when I was 17, in my room and bowing my head and praying to God to save me through Jesus Christ and going to school next day and saying, I'm a Christian. And listening to people say, no way. But telling them, no, I'm a Christian. God saved me last night. That's what you need to do. You need to simply look to the Lord Jesus and live. And you and I who are Christians, oh my, we have a great gospel. We have a great gospel. And we look around at the world and we're surrounded by lepers. We're surrounded by people who have so much, especially in this country, people who have so much. And in this Burlington, people have so much. They're just chock full of stuff. They're up to their necks in stuff. They have nothing they need, so they think. But we know they're lepers. We know they're spiritual lepers. And they need a touch from God. And they need the grace of God. And they need the Son of God. And so we're to tell them. We're to preach to them. We're to do like those Christians did in Acts 8:4. They scatter. And they go and they preach the gospel and they tell people. I watched them. Watched a terrific movie this week called The Guardian. And it's about the U.S. Coast Guard. About these swimmers. It's terrific, I think. And they talk about the fact that the motto of the U.S. Coast Guard is something like this. That others may live. That others may live. So what do they do? As someone in one of the extras says, their job is to go out every day and save people. That's what they do. Guy says, now that's a noble calling. That's a noble work. They go out every day and they save people. And their motto is, so that others may live. That's why we're here. So that others may live. I thought to myself when I watched that, I thought, wow. That's like you. That's like you if you're a Christian. That's why you're here. So that they may live. That's what you do this week. That's what you do tomorrow. You go out and you save people. You go out and you tell people. I know God's sovereign. We can't. I know that. But you go out and you snatch them from the fire. You go out and you tell them about the life that is to be found in Christ. You go out and you preach to them that they're in need. And you preach to them that there's a Savior. You're there so that others might live. I thought, wow, what a great responsibility. What a great life we live, you and I, who are Christians. That's why we're here. Doesn't matter what we do, what our jobs are, that's all fine and wonderful. We do that to the glory of God. But we're here so that they will live. Well, let's go and we'll tell them. There's life in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great privilege we have. Thank you for this young girl. We thank you for this man of God. And most of all, we thank you for the God of all grace. We thank you for what you did in Naaman's life. We thank you for what you did in ours. And we pray that you'll do it in the lives of others. And do it all, our Father, for the glory of God. for the praise of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.